I finally got around. Get to put it on the side. Oh.
Okay, so the first thing I was going to say is that I wanted to dedicate this year to memory of my father, my wife's father, who passed away, about five years ago or so. His name is Ben Sion Baruch Ben Eliezer Menachem Mendel, and his birthday is today, actually, the same day as Yom HaShoah, on the Hebrew calendar, Chav Zayin Nisan. So this year should be Le'ilui Nishmaso. In addition to that, so this is not going to be, I don't know, really know how to say this. There's a lot of different types of things you can speak about when it comes to Yom HaShoah. The material that I have here is actually probably not the most appropriate for Yom HaShoah. Let me explain what I mean. It's Yom HaShoah material. But I guess usually what you want to speak about when it comes to Yom HaShoah is like the encouragement about the bravery and the courageousness of the people that died and all the fact that they died al-Kiddush Hashem and that they were amazing people and they suffered so much, etc., etc., etc. That's the encouraging side of what we want to get. You guys may have gotten quite a bit of that in other periods, and happens to be that the material that I had just easily available on my computer was actually not that. So we're going to do a little bit of that at the end, but most of our discussion is going to be more about the difficult part, which is basically how can God do this, okay? Which is basically the question that the conclusion may be that we don't know, but what's interesting is that there actually are a lot of Jewish thinkers that do try to figure out why they think that God may have caused something like this to happen. And they're difficult answers, and to be honest, I don't like most of them myself, but I figured that I would at least share them with you so at least you can see what's out there. And some of them you'll say, okay, maybe that sort of makes sense. And some of them you'll be like, that's disgusting, how can you say that? Which is fine, but again, the point of this is sort of just to expose you to see what some of the, the Jewish thinkers over the past 60 years ago have been saying as suggestions about some of this. And to try to understand how significant and how extreme the Shoah was when you put it into the context of general suffering, what I would hear, general suffering in the Torah, meaning that we have a general model for how to deal with suffering according to the Torah and according to Chazal and many of the Rishonim, and yet when you get to the Holocaust, it sort of like all breaks down, and you say, well, okay, that's very nice for different possibilities of why maybe we have to go through difficult situations, but then when it comes to the Holocaust, well, none of that makes sense. We just sort of throw the whole thing away and say, it's too much, we can't explain it, it's too hard, and we have to go to completely different ways to explain what happened, or maybe not to explain what happened and just say, that's it, I give up. There's no way, I can't understand what a Kadosh Baruch Hu does. And again, to be honest, that's my personal, I think most of you probably also would say that. That's a personal conclusion, but again, it's worthwhile to see what they have to say. So we'll go through that also, and then at the end, I'll try to at least give you a little bit of some interesting one or two stories or things that would show like the amazingness of the people that, some of the people that died and what they went through, and the positive light of how they can keep their Judaism at times when it was obviously very, very, very difficult to be a Jew. So with that, let's get started here. And earlier, the first section of these sources is basically talking about why do we have suffering in general? Okay, and as I'm sure you know, suffering and difficulties, we call Yisurim in Hebrew, is something which is very, very much spoken about in the Tanakh and the Chazal and the Rishonim, everywhere really. It comes out, what's the problem that we face? Well, why does God do, bad things to good people, right? We have a lot of good people, and yet it seems like you can always find lots of examples of why bad things happen to good people. So let's take a look inside it, just one or two comments in the Tanakh and in the Gemara. Very, very short. Again, there's a lot of sources like this also. I'm going to just give you like an example here, and we can start throwing out suggestions of ideas that you have before we go on. So again, one example here, in source number one is in Yirmiyahu Parak Yudbet. Okay, there's a lot of examples, obviously. I'll just give you one here. It says, Tzadik ata Hashem ki ariv eilecha. Okay, and this is with the Mesudah David interpretation on the bottom, source number two. So he says that you are righteous, Hashem, ki ariv eilecha, even though I quarrel with you, meaning I argue with you. You look at the Mesudah David in the second source. I know that you're righteous, Hashem, the thing that I'm going to argue with you about. Ach, in the Mesudah David, the very Mesudah David, I'm still going to raise points of argument with you. Okay, but Komer, like somebody who says, in kol zeh atzakech, mandat tatam, because I'm going to argue, I want to know the reason, not siba. Yirmiyahu is saying, I don't believe that Hashem is, somebody who's not right. I understand, Hashem, that you're righteous and you did everything correctly. What is he asking, though? Not, how could Hashem do this, but why does Hashem do this? I mean, why does Hashem do these things? I want to know the reason, he says. Why are the wicked having such a successful route And why are they so tranquil? It's in the word shalva, kol bog devog, and all the people that are doing treacherous things, why are they having such success in life? If you look at the Mesirat Zavid, in source number 2, Madua derech eshay mutlacha. Why are the wicked doing having success? So kol bog din yoshim l'shalva, and all the treacherous people are sitting tranquilly, simply, nicely, no problems. So he was saying this because he got to the point of Nebuchadnezzar, and you know, it was right before the destruction of the first temple, so he saw Nebuchadnezzar as evil, he wants to destroy the Jews, and he's doing quite fine, nothing's wrong. Why is HaKadosh Baruch Hu letting this happen? I think that's enough for now. We'll skip the last passage in source number 1, we can go over it a different time if you like. Source number 3, the same question in the Gemara in Brachos that Moshe Rabbeinu asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Amar Lefanav, Ribono Shel Olam. We say, Ma yishtarek v'tovel v'yishtarek v'ra'ala. Why is there a tzadik? Some good things happen to good people, and sometimes bad things happen to good people. Yishrasha v'tovel v'yishrasha v'ra'ala. Sometimes righteous things happen to, good things happen to bad people, and sometimes bad things happen to bad people. Why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu make the world in such a way where things seem to be totally random? Okay? So you have this question that comes up over and over and over again in the Tanakh and the Rishonim and the Gemara. Why does Hashem make things happen to certain people in the way that he does? So, if you were going to answer this question, what would you say? Or what would you not say? Or what would you not answer if you didn't want to answer it? Can you say anything? Do you feel qualified at all to give any suggestion at all to what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does? Not at all. Okay, that's a good answer. Anybody have an answer?
I will say that it's to do with... you've been given a challenge and that's a challenge to overcome.
Okay, good. So we'll see that, or we'll talk about that in a few minutes. A challenge is one idea. Maybe HaKadosh Baruch Hu is giving us challenges, right? Meaning that suffering. Yeah.
Say that why does this happen?
Okay. Right. Right. Absolutely. Okay. Yeah.
What we perceive as bad is not necessarily bad.
Okay, that's also true, right? Gamzu Latova. It's hard to see from our perspective, but sometimes Hashem does.
Because we can't see the big picture.
Right. Okay. Good.
Yeah.
So.
Part of the plan.
Was that? Part of the plan. Okay, meaning yes, it looks bad to us, but at the end, maybe it's going to result in something good, even if we don't notice it right now. Okay, it still means it's hard, but it means at least you can, feel that at least something good is going to come out of it, even if we can't see it. Good. Okay. Anybody else? Any other suggestions? Just regular suffering. Regular idea of, bad things happening. How do we deal with it? No other suggestions? Anybody else? Okay. In addition to what you said, the first basic point that Chazal talk about, which is also in the Tanakh, is something else which you guys didn't mention yet. And that is those that suffer relates directly to their actions. Maybe not the person's individual action, but at least the communal action. What would be the first thing you would say? Maybe, we suffer because what do we do to deserve it? Right. Okay, now again, you may not like that answer, but in the sources, that's actually one of the first things that they say. If you look at source number, I didn't put it on the sheet actually, but there's one pasuk in Eicha, which talks about this. Actually, a lot of Sukkot in Eicha to talk about it. Eicha, obviously, was written after the destruction of the temple, so there's a lot there that relates to this. The one topic that I gave you here in source number 4 from Devarim, so this is another classic example of seeing that our sins cause suffering. Okay? So, V'yom Rasha Moshe, Hincha Shochei Mamoseh, after you die, Moshe, V'kam Ha'amazel Zanah Achorei Eloheinei Char Ha'aretz. The Jewish people, they're going to be in Eretz Yisrael. What are they going to do? What is Zanah Hori Elohim in Har Ha'aretz? Which sin is that? Yeah, what is that, right? That's Shabbat Zavani Me'ethiris Prisi Asher Karati Ito. Okay? So, they're basically going to be leaving me. They're going to go do all sorts of other things. They're going to, they're not going to keep my covenant. And they're going to do the wrong thing. So what does Hashem say? What am I going to do? Am I just going to sit there and do nothing? Hashem says, no. The Chara Apibo Bayevahu V'azavtim V'istarti Panay Mehem. What does that mean? Right, I'm going to leave. What does Hestarti Panai mean? Anybody? Yeah, we call Hester Panim, right? We'll see in a second. Mayala Achol Mitzahurot Rabot Mitzahurot. Okay, a lot of bad things are going to happen to the Jewish people. What are the Jews going to say? What are they going to say? Listen to this. Halo Al Ki'en Elokai B'Kirbi Mitzoni Harot Ha'ema. Isn't it because, there's different ways to read this. Is it a question? Is it a statement? But they say, isn't it because Hashem is not with us that all these bad things happen? Meaning what? The Jewish people, again, different versions of whether this is a question, do they recognize, or they not recognize, but the idea that something happened and Hashem's not there, Hashem's not with him, he's gone. Is he really gone? No, he's not really gone, but he's letting history take its course. He's letting bad things happen to the Jews. If all the enemies of the Jews decide they want to destroy them, Hashem says, okay, I'll take a step back. and I'll let it happen. And the Jews are not doing their part of the bargain, so I'm not going to do my part. I'm going to hide my face on that day for all the bad things that happened, because the Jews turn to worship other gods. Do you see this? What do we see from this pasuk, from these psukim here? What is Hashem telling us, at least at that time? What's the reason why bad things are going to happen to the Jewish people? Yeah, we did bad things. Hashem says, okay, I'm going to let the enemies attack you. Okay, that's what's called Hester Panim. Hashem is going to take a step back, conceal himself, and say, I'm not going to give you special protection if you don't deserve it. Okay? You guys familiar with the last pasuk? I'm sure you're familiar with that. Okay, Hester Astir Panim Bayom Hahu. That's what we call Hester Panim. It was made into a very, very famous song recently with another line right afterwards from Rabbi Nachman of Breslov by, what's his name? By Yosef Karduner, I think. Know the song? No, nobody knows the song. Afilu Bahasara.
Yeah.
So the first line of the song, which is the part that I guess maybe not everybody hears, is he quotes this pasuk, Anochi Astir Astir Panai Bayom Hahu, and then afterwards the line from Rabbi Nachman is Afilu Bahasara, right? That even when Hashem is concealed, He's still there. He's still with you. Okay, listen to the song. It's a very beautiful song, and it's very emotional, especially when you think about, you know, those ideas when bad things happen. But that's basically part of the song is, you know, that Hashem is still there. Nimsa Hashem Yisparach, even when bad things are happening, when most difficult times are coming, Hashem, so Rabbi Nachman says, Hashem is still there. He's hidden, but He's still there. He's right next to you. And He's also crying along with you. Anyway, so from here, though, we see that it's very, you know, very clear. Hashem says that, you know, that's the story. If you want to not get, you know, not suffer, then do the right thing. And if you don't, then I'm just going to step back and let you suffer. Okay? That's in source number 4. And source number 5, again, that's on a national level, source number 4. Source number 5 is more of a personal level. If you look at the Gemara Masechet Brachos, on a personal level, Amar Rav Yitim Rav Chista, Imroa Adam from Dapheim Brachos, Imroa Adam Shei Yisroim Vayin Olam. Okay, if you see that bad things are happening to you, you're suffering, what should you do? What's your response? It says, Yifash Feish B'Masav. Do you know what that means? Yeah, basically, Yifash Feish, do you know what the word means? Yes, just think about your actions. Say, well, if something bad happens to me today, God forbid, so let's think about, what did I do last night? Okay, did I do something wrong? Did I not make a bracha? Did I do this? Did I not daven? Did I say that I was mean to somebody? Again, I'm obviously giving examples, but if you see something bad happening, you're supposed to look, you're supposed to examine your actions, the cheshbon nefesh. Shedemar, this is the pasuk in Echa, nachbata d'racheinu v'nachkor v'rashuv al Hashem. Okay, we should think about our actions, investigate them, and then return to Hashem. Pishpesh v'lo matza, if you examine them and you can't find anything wrong, hopefully, probably that's none of us, but let's say you can't find anything wrong. Give them a vital Torah. And what do you say? Well, it's because I didn't learn Torah. The question I always had, of course, is relevant to women also. You guys are not high up to learn Torah, at least not in the principle level. Maybe in certain ways you are. So this is Gemara apply. I have no idea. I don't know. But I guess I'll have to figure out other things. But that's what the Gemara says here. Shenemar Ashri Agever Asher Tiasre Duka. Happy is the person that Hashem afflicts him umi Torah Tchatlam Denu and teaches him from your Torah. So they say what that means is that if you suffer, then you should think about maybe it's because you weren't learning Torah, that's why you suffer. So again, I don't know how to deal with women, but in general, this Gemara teaches us also that we have to think about cheshbon hanefesh, okay? Meaning that suffering is supposed to lead us to tshuva. Suffering happens because we do things that are incorrect, and then Hashem gives us suffering in order to be able to examine ourselves and think about what we can do better, okay? The question is, again, how does that apply on a national level? That's what we said before. Maybe it's got to be like a national thing. What else could there be in terms of suffering? So we said before a few other ideas when it comes to suffering. We said that maybe it's to help a person to become stronger. Okay. If you look here. Not exactly that idea, but look at source number 6, and then we'll get back to the other points. The Tehillah, this is from the Rabbeinu Yonah. The Tehillah Taskil Ki Musar Hashem Yisbarach L'Tzavat Adam, that Hashem gives suffering to a person. If you sin, so Rabbeinu Yonah says there's two specific benefits to it, to Hashem helping, making you suffer. To atone for your sin, okay, meaning to make you suffer if you did something wrong, so the suffering helps you to get kapara, so that when you get to Olam Haba, maybe your suffering won't be as bad. When you get to Gehinnom, it won't be as bad. To get you to do tshuva, to come back, so you stop doing that, not just to get you to atone for what you did in the past, but also to get you to do tshuva so you shouldn't do it in the future. Okay, so that's Rabbeinu Yonah. Now, can anybody say that they haven't done sins? Everybody did sins. Maybe we don't think the sins were that bad, but We could all say we did sin. So obviously anything that happens to you, you can say, you know, it's kapara for it. Maybe that'll work. And some people say, they say that like, you know, if you, let's say anything that happens to you, if you say that it's going to be kapara, so then you can actually get kapara for it. So for example, I have to, I say? Yeah, so again, why did it happen? I don't know if it happened because yesterday I walked in the wrong direction or something. I don't know. But you can say that every time I got hurt, oh, well, that should be, you know, should be a kapara for me or something that I did wrong. So I always say whenever I go to the dentist, I always say, well, if they're going to, you know, do something which is going to hurt or be scary or, not scary, but, you know, any type of feeling, even a regular brushing teeth where it hurts a little bit and grease against your teeth, whatever it is, I say, okay, this is going to be my kapara, and I think about, you know, different types of things I may have done wrong with my mouth. Did I not say brachos properly? Did I not speak properly to somebody? Maybe I said something not nice. So, okay, this is my chance to do tshuva when I'm sitting there in a dentist chair and I can't do anything else. So I think they're, okay, maybe I'll think, how can I do something better with my mouth? And, you know, believe it or not, I haven't had any serious, you know, dental issues in the last couple of years. I don't know if that's why, but again, it's a good exercise to think about when things like, even small things like that, even regular, you know, happenstances, occurrences that happen like that, if you say that it should be kapara or something and think a little bit about something that you could do that you could improve on, so maybe that's a good way to, you know, to hopefully avoid, like, much worse things that might happen to you at a different time. Yeah, sorry.
Can we just say, though, that God commanded for that time for the Jews to suffer? So different than, let's say, like, with the Egyptians, the Israelites, like,
okay.
Okay,
so that's true also. I mean, Hashem also, even for personal and national, Hashem decides at certain times that certain times are going to be, you know, times of suffering. Question is why Hashem has his plan. You're right. Why did Hashem choose, again, that some people should be rich and some people should be poor? So I'm just saying we have this general idea that Hashem wants to atone for our sins and wants to do tshuva. That's for sure true. Okay? At the same time, you're also right. Can you say that every single thing that happens, every single possible type of suffering that goes through, and the fact that somebody was born, let's say, God forbid, you know, a kid was born with some sort of, you know, difficulty, special needs, you know, physical difficulty. Ah, it's because he's kid. That's why he was born with a certain kind of defect. God forbid, right? It's crazy, right? Nobody's going to say that. So what do you answer that? What do you say? What is that? Okay. The first thing you can say is just that Hashem decided this person should be special, and he should have to deal with certain types of challenges, okay? Why? Because this person is, I don't know. How can I start? But once you get to that point, and you say, okay, I don't understand why Hashem made this person with these guys. I don't understand why this person has no money and has to suffer all day and, you know, clean the streets or whatever. I don't understand. But the question is, what does Hashem want me to do with it? What's my goal in life? And then you say, what Adina said, well, I guess it's supposed to be a challenge, and it's really hard, and I'm upset about it. But I have to say, okay, well, if my goal in life is to serve God and to get as far forward as I can, then maybe I can take this challenge and really do the best that I can with it and believe and try my best and put in my established and daven Hashem should get better and, you know, say, okay, God will do it, I'll deal with it the way that I am. And that's a very healthy attitude. And I think those, by the way, I think they've done studies that if you have a healthy attitude by things like that, it actually helps you, your physical health, much better than if you're going to sit there and complain and be upset and, you know, all those kinds of things. Does it make it easy? No. But anytime that you're going to be positive about life and say, you know, wake up on the right side of the bed instead of the wrong side of the bed, regardless of what's happening to you, it's definitely going to be helpful. And then take it from there. Say, okay, how can I make my day the best day that it's going to be? How can I deal with the fact that I can't, you know, walk, I broke my arm, or, again, God forbid, people have more serious diseases. Again, very, very difficult. You know, again, lo aleinu, God forbid, somebody has cancer. How are you supposed to tell them? Well, why did Hashem do this to me? Do I deserve to die right now when I'm, you know, 40, when I'm 30? You know, God forbid. I don't know. What are you supposed to do, though? What does it make you realize, though? It makes you realize every day counts. So maybe that's a, you know, lesson to say, okay, I don't know why. I can't explain it. I'm not happy about this, obviously. I'm terrible, terrifying. What am I supposed to do, though? And the answer is maybe I'm supposed to do something about it and have to go forward, take the challenge, and do the best that I can. And that's what Hashem wants from me. It doesn't make it easy. It doesn't mean that it's easy for me to talk about it, obviously. And until you go through things, it's very easy to talk. But at least if it's in your head already, if it's an idea that you think about as something which I can, you know, when I need it, it's there, then, you know, maybe at least I'll have something to work with, at least something religious, something, you know, a bitachon or an amunah to hold on to when bad things happen. Yeah?
I'm going to just, like, not use it that someone that you know and, like, they just passed away or something, so you've got the, you're getting affected. Like,
right.
What are you meant
to do? Hard. It's terrible,
like,
you know.
It's not that you've done something, but you're impacted.
You're right. So do we say that it's because of your sins that you got impacted because the other person died? I have no idea. Probably not, but what do I know? So again, that's why, as we said, you know, taking it because of your sins only goes so far. Okay. Together with that, you have to say some of these other ideas that there's challenges we don't understand, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to push forward. And again, this is not, I'm not trying to justify anything here, but just as an example, you know, there are certain organizations that were founded because, God forbid, terrible things that happened, terror attacks and other things like that, which never would have happened otherwise. Again, I'm not justifying it. I'm not saying I understand why God does things, okay? I'm not saying that at all. But I'm just pointing out that sometimes something great can come out of a terrible tragedy, okay? Just as an example, you know how Nefesh B'Nefesh started? It was Rabbi Fass, the head of it, I think it was his uncle. They got killed in one of the terrorist bombings. I forgot what, maybe the beginning of 2000? Maybe in Sparrow? The Sparrow bombing? I don't remember exactly which one. It's checked. But it's one of those things. And basically, he decided, this is terrible, and I got to do something about this. And he decided, let's make an organization which is going to help thousands of people make Aliyah. And again, he had no idea it was going to work. And look what happened today. It's amazing. Is that why the person died? I have no idea. I can't tell you what the Kadosh Baruch Hu's chesh bonus are. What it means is that sometimes when things happen, if you take a certain approach, then maybe that's an opportunity waiting to happen for a tremendous thing to come out of it. And that's the best thing that you can do. You know, there's a lot of other examples like that also. One thing I just saw recently about some organization about kidney donations, that somebody, you know, God forbid, his relative passed away because he needed a kidney, and he didn't get one in time, and he said, I'm not going to let this happen as much as I can. And he started this whole organization of basically trying to find people to donate kidneys. I found out a bunch of the newspapers recently over the past few months. It's really, really nice. And they have, like, people, you know, in Israel, they have, like, Haredi, Chiloni, Hasidish, Sfaradish, you know, this and that, all sorts of different people, and they have, like, a whole Shabbaton together. And it was really touching to read about how these different kind of people came together. It was people either that had received kidneys or donated kidneys, like an amazing thing. So again, is that why his relative? I have no idea. What can I say? But, you know, if you think about things that happen and say, wow, sometimes something great can come from a terrible tragedy, at least it's encouraging that you can do something with it, you know. They say that the Klausenberger Rebbe, from Halberstam, so he survived the Holocaust, actually, and afterwards he decided, because of all the terrible things that happened, he said, I'm going to do the best that I can to not, you know, to prevent something, not something like that from happening, but at least to save lives. And you know what he founded? He was the founder of, was it? In town, excellent, very good. How did you know that?
I did.
In school, in high school? An amazing person. It would be Kutil Halberstam. He was Charles of Chulis and tremendous person. He decided that was one of his life goals after living through the Holocaust and having half of his family destroyed, he built a hospital in Netanya, basically, the Laniano Center for something or other, which is one of the, you know, big hospitals in Israel today, and they have certain specialties that they work on. And, you know, amazing, who could have thought from, you know, after the Holocaust that something like that would come out of it? And again, I'm not saying at all that's why it happened. I'm just saying that a person can come after a terrible tragedy and say, well, I don't know why this happened, but I feel that Hashem wants me to do something big with, you know, based on what happened, I'm going to do the best that I can to make something out of it. So that's, you know, definitely one possible response to difficulties and to suffering that happens that maybe we're supposed to do. Think, well, this is a challenge, a terrible, terrible challenge, and I have to do, you know, what I can. It's another idea. Any other comments about that or other points about this? Okay. There's a lot of other reasons why people give for suffering, to build us up. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to daven to Him. That's another idea that sometimes people say that sometimes we don't daven to Hashem in the right way. You don't really cry out to Hashem. You daven to Him. Okay, fine. It's like I just read the words in my seder. But when did I really call out to Hashem? When was the last time that I really, really had a real conversation with a serious conversation with Hashem in a very personal way? Anybody ever had that experience here? I have to be modest about this. anybody have any feeling that at some point you really had like a real heartfelt tefillah about something specific? No. Yeah? What kinds of things? Were they something difficult that happened, or you don't remember exactly, but that's usually what happens. I mean, usually what happens is that people, when they're in a very difficult situation and they need like a personal salvation, a personal hatzalah, and they daven to Hashem in a very serious way. When somebody's sick, especially if it's them or a very close relative, that's when the tefillah comes out. That's when you start to cry and to really get emotional about it. So again, is that why it happens? We don't know. But they say, some of the Midrashim do say that Hashem wants to hear our tefillahs. They say that's why the imahos, that's why they didn't have children for a long time. Hashem wants to hear their tefillahs. Again, you know, what can I say? Chazal said, I have no idea. Does that apply in every case? Probably not. But it means it's something to think about, that if you remember that to get a personal connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you need to daven, and sometimes Hashem wants to bring that out to you. He wants you to talk to Him. Sometimes, unfortunately, the way to do that is to make things happen that cause you to turn to Him. What's the solution? The solution is to daven to Hashem as seriously when you're not, you know, when you're not in a difficult situation as you are when you, you know, as you do when you are. They say that, I think it was Rav Lichtenstein, that they say that, you know, like every davening was like Yom Kippur. You know, if you ever saw him daven, he was so into tefillah, which again, he's a brisker, which is interesting. Briskers are usually more intellectual than emotional. But or they say Rav Lichtenstein, I guess Rav Soloveitchik also was like this in a certain sense. He was really davened every single tefillah, you know, in the Beis Medrash as if it was like Yom Kippur. He screamed out, you know, the parts of tefillah. But that, if you can get to that point, then, you know, maybe Hashem doesn't understand that kind of suffering, or if he does, you know how to deal with it. Anyway, there are a lot of different ideas about suffering and why it happens, which we're not going to go into the rest of them now, but you get the understanding that we don't really know, but we have different ideas that you can think about, different suggestions that can be made as to how to deal with it and how to face it. One other very difficult Gemara, which will lead us straight into the discussion about the Holocaust, which we'll have for the next half an hour with the siren in the middle, obviously. So you take a look at verse number 7, a very, very strange Gemara. Look at verse number 7. Tanya Rav Yosef, my Ma'adiktiv, Vatem lo teitzu ishu tetech ad yeitel ad boker. Anybody know what this is talking about? I think you should be familiar with. No, it's a pasuk from Parshas Bo.
Oh,
yeah, okay, that's the Jews, the night of Pesach, when they had their Korban Pesach, and Hashem tells them, don't leave your house, okay? So the question is why? Why are the Jews not allowed, why are the Jews not supposed to leave their house? What's the problem? Why would you think they should have been allowed to leave their house?
Hashem wouldn't need to target them.
Yeah, who was Hashem supposed to be killing the night of Pesach?
The
firstborn of the Egyptians, right? Now the truth is, in the Haggadah class, I don't know if you remember it all, we actually had one answer to that point. Why was Hashem really targeting only the Egyptians? And the answer was, it wasn't so simple. One answer we gave, I think, was that maybe the Jews also didn't quite deserve to be saved, and they had to do something special in order to be saved. And part of the special thing they had to do was to put the blood on the doorpost and to stay inside and not go out because maybe they weren't worthy. This Gemara says something different, though. This Gemara says the following. Kelen shenitan reshus l'mashchis einu mavchin bein tzadikim l'rishayim. What does that mean? Anybody know what that means?
When Hashem gives permission to the
Malchama,
like, he can't.
Yeah, you know, I don't think that he can't or that he doesn't. I would translate it that he doesn't rather than he can't. He can't distinguish between, he does not distinguish between a tzaddik and a rasha. Where does he start? With the righteous people. The righteous people are the first to die. I will cut off from you tzaddik first and then rasha afterwards. Now what in the world are you supposed to do with this Gemara? Do you understand what this is saying? That once the destroyer is out there, once the Malach HaMelech is out roaming the streets, it means that he is not going to distinguish between the good people and the bad people. And that's why the Jews in Egypt had to stay inside, because if they were outside, the Malach HaMelech would get them also. What do we do with this? How do you understand that? What happened to the Tzadik, you know, to Hashem, presenting the Tzadikim, and if you do well, what's going on here? Is this the same? Does this follow the same rules of suffering as we said before, or is this like a whole new category of things? What are you talking about here? Anybody have any suggestions? Was that
new category?
Okay. Anybody else? Agree? Disagree with Cheryl?
Agree.
Okay. If you agree with her, what would be your new category? I mean, what is this teaching you? What is this talking about? What kind of cases would you say that the Malach HaMavis is not distinguishing between good people and bad people? Are we talking about like a personal tragedy, or are we talking about like a national thing, like a very great thing that's supposed to happen for whatever reason, and once it's going to happen, then it doesn't matter who's going to get killed? Yeah?
Do we nationalize the
conflict
that we
bring
here?
How did it start? Like, it was a national phenomenon.
Right.
If you
want to call it that, where they'll die.
Right.
Like,
exactly.
I think
so. Okay, good. Yes?
How is one class, like, sometimes that you can die to facilitate things for the nation, like
also true.
Example or something.
Also true, yeah.
Explain why the
study
can go first.
Okay, good point. Yeah, that's true. A number of impressions say things like that also, is that that's supposed to either be kapar for the rest of the people, or is it the people demonstrate it and then, you know, they do something, or to make an example. There are a lot of different things you can say about the tzaddikim being first. But the point is that you see that it's not, justice is not something you can see automatically on the surface. I mean, just because a great tzaddik was killed, that doesn't automatically mean that, you know, Hashem is doing terrible things. It means that there is something beneath the surface which maybe you don't totally understand. And here, maybe it's something national. And maybe once Hashem made a decree that the Beis Hamikdash should be destroyed. Maybe once he made a decree about the Inquisition. Or maybe Hashem made a decree, God forbid, about, you know, the Holocaust or terrorist attacks or who knows what. So does that mean that every single tzaddik is going to be saved if they're just because they're righteous? unfortunately, maybe, according to this Gemara, maybe the answer is not. Maybe the answer is, once it starts, then the Mashchet is out there. Hashem says, for whatever reason, he decided this tragedy is going to happen to the Jewish nation right now, and maybe the reason why it has to be because of our sins, maybe. Maybe it's because of sins of a group of people or a large amount of people, but then everybody's going to be subject to it. Okay, everybody's going to be scared for their life. Everybody's not going to know what to do if terrorists are going around stabbing people, or if, you know, the Nazis are out killing everybody. You know, we don't really know. But it's a scary Gemara because it's true. Okay? It means you can't say that, like, well, God, you know, how can God do this? It's right here. They already say that it's going to happen. Why it's going to happen, we don't always understand, but it's not like it wasn't predicted. Okay, that's exactly what Hashem says is going to happen. That's what the Gemara says here. So again, I don't know, that doesn't make it any easier to deal with, but at least it means that you have a framework to understand that this is not something which is unusual. Unfortunately, it's something which is already mentioned in the sources, and then the question is, what do we do about it? All right, any questions so far before we go on to the more Holocaust part of this? Again, this is something which is easy to talk about like in a vacuum. This is like an intellectual discussion. You know, this is not the first thing you should say to somebody if, God forbid, they have a tragedy, or if, you know, you visit people that are terror victims. You don't go and say this. Okay, hopefully it's obvious to everybody. Say, oh, well, you know, he must have been Sadiq because he was killed first, right? So, Malcolm Lovis found him first with everybody else. Like, you know, these are things to think about in your head to try to, you know, feel that you have a munah for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But, you know, when it comes to like an emotional time when, God forbid, somebody dies, this is not, you can't say this. Okay, it's not empathetic and the proper thing to say. You have to express your sympathy and say, wow, this is such a tough time for you. I'm there with you. I, you know, I feel your pain. Have you ever been to, you know, either cover people that are, you know, terrorist victims or even people in their family that died from a terrible disease or something like that and had a difficult time trying to figure out how to, what to say about it or how to feel? Yeah? Actually, no. Keep it behind her. Shouldn't have. It's very, very hard. And sometimes, if you have any thoughts about what you could say or should say? What do you mean?
And then my friend just passed away.
Oh my gosh. Your age? Like your age?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
I'm 20 years old.
Wow. What happened?
They just told me 1 minute she was walking a fine, next minute she was diagnosed with pneumonia and brain hemorrhage.
Wow. In England? Were you there when...
Yes.
You were at the funeral?
No, the
one
was yesterday.
Wow.
The
end of it. Oh, really?
Yeah.
Did they do it in the end, or?
No.
They didn't do it?
So,
wow.
Like that, it's just like,
wow.
How did this suddenly come about, and why did this suddenly come about, and it's just like realization of, okay, that's what Hashem wants it.
Right.
And, like, looking at the effects which she's had on people. Like, there was a Facebook group for her, like raising money for her
right.
And half Facebook.
Right.
And we had people coming from all different sets. There was non-Jewish people like doing it in her memory, doing things and just like posting like the things that it does. Also her aim was always raise enough money for a new her ambulance.
Wow.
And so she was getting that slowly, and then as soon as she ill, just everyone was donating, and she's got enough money within a few days, so there's enough money to donate an ambulance.
Wow. That's crazy.
Yeah.
So that, I know they're obviously good responses, but it doesn't, you know, it doesn't really help with personal tragedy. I mean, that's it's something that you can do to help, but you think about, like, what would you say if you saw their, if you went to be Menachem Mabel, if you were at the Shiva house, like, well,
I wouldn't be
you can't pay anything, right? You can't pay anything.
Yeah,
you have to sit and be with them and hold their hand.
Yeah, you know? People posting things on the group, like, kind words and things that they've been thinking of a lot, they're just sitting there reading them.
Right.
Right.
100%. Wow, that's extremely tough. That's what you need. You know, you need to have a personal, emotional, you know, feeling to people, a sympathetic type of, you know, feeling. And at the same time, in your own mind, you think about, well, why does God do this? You know, you don't want God to lose your emunah in a kind of article because of these types of things. That's basically what the goal of some of these kinds of verses is. It may not help, but I'm saying at least you see that there is a framework for this. There are people that discuss like different ideas that you can think about. At least you have something to think about, even if you don't like it and even if it's not satisfactory. At least you know that there's a question about it. It doesn't have to be that you don't believe in God, God forbid, because of things like this. That's, you know, essentially, you get to the point where you can say, well, whatever God did, this is, it's for the good. We don't understand why. And if you went up to Shemayim, we'd understand a little better of why this was her time and why she's in a much better place now, why she wasn't needed in this world anymore. She accomplished her goal for the world. I don't have it here. There's if you're familiar with the book called The Garden of Emunah by Rabbi Arush, a very famous book. He's got a couple interesting stories in there which actually relate to this point a little bit, which I don't remember the details. Basically, it was these types of stories where the person had a certain job and the world was complete, then they died. And it was terrible, and the people in the world were affected, and that was part of the problem. The wife was affected, and the son was affected, but apparently once they understood that his time was up and he was supposed to go back up to Shemayim to begin with, then, you know, it made them feel a little bit better. Does it not affect them? Of course it affects them. But whatever Hashem's plan is, you know, we have to understand it's for the best and have to deal with it the best we can, you know, and hope. That's our job. It's very, very difficult. Okay, let's go to the Holocaust now. Okay, everything we said now is very, very nice and at least, you know, things to think about. How do you deal with the Holocaust in light of any of these things? Is it possible to use any of the methods we mentioned about suffering to explain the magnitude and amount of destruction and the extremeness of the destruction in the Holocaust? What do you think? Anything at all? Can anybody say anything about, oh, it happened because of their sins. Oh, it happened because Hashem wanted them to do tshuva, because Hashem wanted them to be more closer to daven more. Can anybody, do any of these things work with something like the Holocaust? And again, keep in mind, by the way, when you talk about the Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the Second Temple, do you know how many people were killed there, approximately overall by the Romans? What? Not 6 million. I think it was, from what I remember, I think it was like 1 million. It wasn't like nothing. It wasn't like 2 people. It was like a lot of people. So big destruction also. But for that, what do we say is the reason why, or one of the reasons why the destruction of the temple happened? The Sinat Chinam, there are a few other reasons in the Gemara. Why is that different than the Holocaust? It is different than the Holocaust. What do you think?
I feel like it's different when you're back so far away.
So it's just a question of distance. Right now we're just close by, but qualitatively I think it's the same.
I don't know if qualitatively it's the same. I'm just saying in my perspective, like, oh,
okay.
I don't think of the destruction of the temple as like, oh, how could this happen? Like, how could so many innocent people be killed?
Mm-hmm.
Like, these are, like, this
right.
is my grandfather's
right.
family.
Right, 100%. I hear that. Yeah.
I think part of it is we emphasize so much about, like, how we know that the world knew and yet they just stood by and allowed it to happen.
Right. Is that a problem with God? Again, we're going to get this in a few minutes when we talk about Rabbi Berkowitz, but is that a question against God or is that a question against the world, or both?
I think it's both. Like, if God had wanted something to be done, then people would have acted upon it. But yet, we know that America knew, we know that other places
right.
knew. People weren't oblivious to what was going on.
Right. They may not have known how much, but they definitely knew that something was going on. At least
right.
some people knew, right? True. Let's figure out how to deal with that, right? Okay, good. Who else had a look at it? No. Yeah.
Also, there was Nebuah and the Catholics,
oh.
you know, written Nebuah about
right.
those times, and it seems so obvious, like,
right. right.
maybe we're telling them why.
Right. That's what I was going to say. I mean, I was going to say the difference between the two is that at the time of the Beis HaMikdash, they had a Chazal, they had a little bit of Nebuah, they had a sense that if Hashem's temple that is being destroyed, Hashem must be involved, and it must be clear that the reason why it's happening is because of certain sins, and maybe the sin of Sinas Chinam, maybe it's because of all the other reasons that are given in the Gemara. Here today, it's a little bit more murky, because today we haven't had Hashem's presence directly in us in a way that we can see easily for 2,000 years, so it's much harder to figure out what's going on. That's what I would have said. But it's not so simple. The points you guys made are still true. They're still relevant. And the question is still, you know, maybe it's the same thing. Maybe the Holocaust really is the same thing. And it's just a difference in why we were destroyed. Maybe it's just more people, but it's the same idea. It's not like really different from the destruction of the temple. Take a look for a second at source number 8 here. This is just a common, this is not like a, you know, rabbinic source, but there's a series basically of shiurim on the VBM by Rav Tamir Granot, who I actually merited to meet recently. I think it was last year, actually. I actually met him. I told him I love this shiurim. They're originally in Hebrew, but they translated the whole thing into English, basically. So I took a bunch of his points about different thinkers in the Holocaust. This is one point here that he comments on the Holocaust, which is very, very interesting. Let me read it to you, and then afterwards I'll let you guys read the other sources. Here he says, essential question divides those who deal with the religious and philosophical meaning of the Holocaust into two camps. One group perceives the Holocaust as a one-time unique, and forgive my Latin, I don't know, sui generis, something like that, event in human history. Therefore, they believe that one must relate to the Holocaust in a manner fundamentally different from that in which one relates to any previous historical event. In other words, in order to understand the Holocaust and to address the questions that it raises, we must adopt a new category of thought. We must demonstrate psychological and religious courage and be prepared for a new worldview. Proponents of this approach argue that anyone who applies existing categories of analysis to the Holocaust is at best failing to grasp the essence of the Holocaust, or at worst misrepresenting its memory and desecrating its significance. The second view maintains that the difference between the Holocaust and other tragic events in Jewish and general history is quantitative rather than qualitative. In other words, the degree of cruelty, the number of victims, and the duration of the suffering do not essentially affect the nature of the suffering and our attitude towards it. Those who follow this view apply to the Holocaust. Those who follow this view apply to the Holocaust the same categories of explanation that characterize classic age-old historical or theological discourse. Thus, they perceive the Holocaust as one particularly terrible event within a great sea of terrible events that have affected the world in general and the Jewish nation in particular. I mean, basically, just like Tisha B'Av, we, you know, commemorate the destruction of the Temple and the Inquisition and the Cossacks and all this, and the Holocaust is just one more out of a line of terrible tragedy. Maybe this is more people that were killed, but it's the same thing as all the rest of them. What do you guys think? Yeah.
I don't agree with either of you.
Okay.
I think the
That's
first
fine.
View, it totally can happen again. And it is happening again in places. It happened in Serbia and Bosnia, and it can totally happen again. And people are oblivious to say that it can't happen again.
Interesting. So you would say that the Holocaust is something which is not even only for Jews. There have been other Holocausts for other people that are just the same thing as one.
I just finished a whole book on Serbia. And it basically was called The Last Witness, and it's about the last surviving witness of their death camp called Devil's Hill.
Mm-hmm.
And I literally, they mentioned Auschwitz and they mentioned other places. I made a mistake of reading right after Poland, so I was a mistake going through that. And I literally felt like I was reading about, had it not been for little details, I thought I was reading about Jews, because it's the same thing. The rapes and the killings and the mass graves and the same thing.
Wow.
Yes, on a smaller scale, but it can totally happen again. I did a project last year about Korea with Kim Jong-un. They have camps going on right there right now that people don't even know about, and because it's not our country, we don't care.
Right. That's probably true, unfortunately.
So.
Right. Okay.
When people say it can't happen, it can.
Okay, good point. So, again, what you're saying is just that, you know, we're focusing on the Jews now because it's our people, and the Jews definitely have suffered the most throughout history.
I do think the Holocaust
doesn't mean that it's, right.
I do think the Holocaust is unique to other sufferers, but I don't think it's exclusive that it can't happen again.
Right, okay, good point. Anybody else? No. Okay. The Seder. So, again, we can debate this point. You know, the fact that there were 6 million, I think 6 million is still probably the number, but again, is it qualitatively different than other sufferings that have happened both to the Jewish people and to others through different types of history? The answer is, you know, it's debatable. Okay, it can go either way. And we'll see here.
I think the methodology done was different.
So that's what I was going to say also. That's the only other possible difference you can say, that maybe the way that it was done and the systematicness and the Germans are masters at order and systems and organizing things. Okay,
right.
Anybody know this? You're from Europe, right? You know that, right? Germany is known for, and you go to Germany, you can see exactly how this might have happened, you know. Everything is filmed, the Sudar is perfectly, exactly in place, every single detail, every single person is accounted for, and you look at the book. Did you guys, any of you see them? Did they show you any books of, you know, with the Germans, they took notes on every single little thing in the ghettos and the people, they have lists, you can find your family relatives on these lists. It's crazy, from 100 years ago, and everything is preserved, intact. It's really ridiculous. I think we saw, I don't remember where we saw it, but we saw somebody from my family in one of the lists, maybe in Yad Vashem or somewhere else. And there was my grandfather and his four, you know, I think it was the large ghetto.
Even not just with the Jews, they were methodical with keeping documents and everything and filing everything. Also with the Nazis and everything, the brainwashing,
When did you watch it? When did you watch it?
Just one
night. Oh, not related to the
Holocaust. No, not related.
Wow.
And the system was very different than, say,
Right. It's very scary, right? It's very, very scary.
Yeah.
So, see what the Nazis did and, how they did it. It's very, very scary. And even today, even though it's 60, 70 years later, you see these things today, you watch the videos, and it's really, really scary, you know? And you're right, who's to say it can't happen again to us or to other people, and maybe it is. We don't know, you know? It's very scary. Anyway, okay, so let's read. I have one little thing here from Elie Wiesel that I put here in source number 9, which is just, you know, I wrote here one time when they asked about where is God, just what happened to God and how to deal with the philosophical and theological questions in the Holocaust before we talk about any possible things to respond to it. Anybody want to read this? Anybody volunteers to read this section? And this is one very famous account that he has in his book. There's obviously thousands and thousands of stories that are like this, but let's read this one. I haven't put this one here.
One day when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place, three black crows. Roll call. SS all around us. Machine guns chained, the traditional ceremony, three victims in chains, and one of them, the little servant, a sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual. Hearing a young boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale, almost calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. This time, the lager capo refused to act as executioner. Three SS replaced him. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs. The three next replaced at the same moment was in the nooses. Long live liberty, cried the two adults, but the child was silent. Where is God? Where is he? Someone behind him asked me. At a sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs tipped over. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. Bury your heads, yelled the head of the camp. His voice was ruckus. We were weeping. Cover your heads. Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive, their tongue hung swollen, blue-tinged. But the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. For more than half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. And we had to look at him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red, his eyes were not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, where is God now? And I heard a voice within me answer him, where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows. That night, he was painted of corpses.
Wow, again, there's so many different stories like this. This is just one, but it's horrible. You know, you read this, like, nothing to say, right? Anyway, it's very hard to deal with this question of, you know, why, where did God go and where was HaKadosh Baruch Hu during the Holocaust? And part of the answer is basically that, you know, Hashem was there with him and he was also hanging on the gallows. But still, you know, well, how did that happen? How did HaKadosh Baruch Hu let this happen? How do we deal with this? And it's a very, very, very difficult thing to deal with. Let me, we're about to have a siren in about 2 minutes, so I'm not sure if it makes sense to even start the next part of it. But basically, I was going to say the next couple sources after this basically try to deal with like different possible reasons of why the Holocaust happened. Which again, most of them I think are not really very very helpful to really be able to feel confident about it. But we'll see what they say, I guess, in just a minute. Again, all we can say is we just, you know, you read this and we have to just appreciate the emotion of the terribleness of what happened. Part of the goal of the Yom HaShoah is to just feel the emotion of what happened, even though we weren't there. I mean, some of you were in Poland. Hopefully you got some of that emotion also. Just to feel a sense of, like, we're with them. That part of our people, a major one-third of our people died, and to feel that this is not just, you know, something which happened a long time ago that doesn't, you know, that we can't really relate to. As we said before, some of the other things that have happened through our history. But something that happened to people that we, some people that we know. If any of you have Holocaust survivors, I have no idea. Maybe we should stop here and want to go take a look. Okay, so we'll go on just a couple minutes briefly to go through some of these reasons here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them because we don't have so much time left. But let's just go through, you'll get a sense of what some of the people are saying here, which is really getting quite crazy. First, there's a very famous comment in the Meshech Chachma, source number 10. This is very, very famous. He's talking here, again, the Meshech Chachma, by the way, was Rav Simcha Meir Simcha Zdebinsk. He lived in the beginning of the 20th century. In a little town in Poland. And his commentary on the Meshech Chachma, I'm sure most of you have heard of, right? He also wrote a commentary on the Rambam. So he says here, he's talking about the Parsha in the Torah about the clothes, okay, all the curses that happen. Another case where the Torah says, if you don't keep the Torah, then I'm going to bring all these bad curses on you. So he talks a little bit about the Jews and Gauls, and he says, okay, that people, the Jews are okay for like 100, 200 years. They're fine where they live, not too many problems. And then after that, you know, through history, a strong wind comes, and basically blows the Jews out again somewhere else. Doesn't have any mercy on them until it leaves them scattered around, which again happened many times through Jewish history. They run away to a faraway place. Then they come together. They become a nation again. They learn a lot of Torah.
Hachmatam yachdu chaya, a lot of wisdom. Kishkach yato ger be'aretz nachriya. And it becomes so part of their land that they're living in that they forget that they're not, that they're in Galus, they're not in Israel. Yachshov kizem makom machtav tov, this is where they came from, they think. Bayis hapel yishuat Hashem, they don't ask for Hashem's mercy. Haruchaniyot is manam yuad, it's bring the geula. Then even stronger one is going to come. Yaskirato b'kol soim barash, and is going to scream out at them. Yehudiyata mishim chmisam chalish. You're a Jew. Who made you somebody else? Lech lecha l'aret hashal yadasa. Go to another land that you don't know. Od ma yashuv lemor sheker nachlu avoseinu. By Yisraeli b'chla yishkach machatashov yachshov b'ezrach ranan. And again, it's going to say, that they're going to say, oh, well, we got to a new place. We're going to forget again what our Jewish tradition tells us. And we're going to think that we're just like regular citizens of the country. Yanzovli Wudeda So, they're gonna leave learning their religion, learning Torah, the Mudish and Olo, to learn the other languages that are not theirs. Okay? At the time that was like a very big thing to learn, you know, the language of the country that you're in as a very big deal. Yalik Mika Kazal, Yalik Mika Kanza, they learn from the bad people in the country and not from the good people. And listen to this. Yachshov ki Berlin hu Yerushalayim. This is his famous statement. They think that Berlin is considered to be Yerushalayim. And you've done the worst of the Goyim and not the best of the Goyim. Now, Tismach Yisrael Gilha, I mean, Kelkan Yosheh says, you shouldn't rejoice with the rest of the nations. He says, Azev Aruach Tovasar, a great wind is going to come, Yaakoroso, uproot them, Migizo, from their tree trunk, Yanichu, Legoy Merachok, send them away to a land which is very far away, Asherlola Madu Shono, turn the page, that they don't know their language. So again, I have no idea. Some people argue that the Meshech Chachma here, who lived before the Nazis, but not long before the Nazis, maybe, you know, he lived in the, I think this was written in the 1920s, maybe, that this was like his prophetic vision of what was going to happen in World War II. That basically, if you say that part of the idea is that we're talking about Berlin, then that means the Nazis are going to come and uproot all the Jews. That's not exactly what happened in the Holocaust. I mean, the Holocaust was much worse. They killed all the Jews. But you see here, some want to argue from Meshech Chachma, what does he see as being the cause of the Holocaust? Maybe. Not clear, but what some might argue from here, what do you think might be saying? Yes, we're being very secular and saying that Berlin is Yerushalayim, meaning that we don't need to go back to Yerushalayim anymore. We have our own new center of Judaism, and we're perfectly happy with the way that we are. New culture, the Haskalah period, maybe, during that time. So some argue that Meshech Chachma is saying that may be why the Holocaust happened. Again, is it true? I don't really know, because what he says is not exactly what happened in the Holocaust. But it was certainly an issue. I mean, some people definitely say that it happened because all the secular Jews, the Jews all went off to Derech, etc., etc., etc. Okay, we're not going to take any comments yet, but you see, again, one major thing. Is it true? I have no idea if it's true. It might not be true, but you see what he did, though, meaning what they say, that this is like a very big thing for the whole Jewish people. It's not like what one person did. It's a major thing that a large segment of the Jewish people did something which they weren't supposed to do. Okay, so that's why they're thinking about that type of idea when it comes to this. Next, it gets even crazier, okay? Look at the Satan Rebbe in source number 11. Look at this. So, first thing you point out here is... how many people don't have the page? It's two sides. Look at the other side.
We don't have it.
It's 11 and... Yeah, the whole page, source number 11. Okay, I'm going to skip. I'm going to skip around because we have enough time to finish it.
I don't have it.
You don't have it? Okay, just listen then. I'll try to make another copy afterwards. You don't have it. He says like this, he says, like Rav Elchanan Wasserman, basically they both of them agree that Jewish history moves along a fixed track in accordance with rigid laws of reward and punishment and nothing else. Everything that happens is a result of reward and punishment. The Holocaust, then, is a punishment and a punishment for the worst of all sins, heresy, the negation of the kingdom of heaven by hastening the end. So they agree that basically they say the Holocaust is the same as every other tragedy in Jewish history. It's all based on the idea that the Jews did something wrong and we're getting punished. What is the sin? It says basically the sin is, okay, the kingdom of punishment, which the Jews, I skipped two lines here, hastening the end. Punishment was because God did not truly involve himself in what was happening in history because the Jews violated the Shal Shavuos, the three oaths. What does that mean? So again, if we have more time, we'll discuss it more. Basically, what he's saying is that the fact that the Jews came back to Israel, the Zionist secular Jews came back to Israel, basically that they were not supposed to do because the Gemara says that Hashem made us take an oath that we're not going to go back and conquer over Eretz Israel. Then he says, however, the Holocaust was not merely a punishment within the framework of divine retribution for Zionist heresy. It was also the result of the actions of the Zionists on the historical level. He says, no one takes note of the fact that 6 million Jews were killed because of these Zionist groups who drew the hearts of the nation to their cause and violated the oath of hastening the end by claiming sovereignty and freedom before the time. They weren't supposed to take over Eretz Israel yet, and the Zionists came and made the new Israel. For aside from this being the bitter punishment set forth in the Gemara for violating the three oaths, I shall abandon your flesh, the Gemara says, etc., etc., etc. He basically says, that they also performed terrible actions to bring this about. For aside from the fact that even at the very beginning of their establishment, for many years, they informed terribly on the Jews to the nations and spoke of them badly to the authorities, as though the Jews were highly dangerous to the nations and had to be expelled from their countries, they also they thought it would be thereby easier for them to carry out their scheme to come to the land of Israel and to organize a government there. We already saw then in their letters that great rabbis were greatly, deathly fearful that the Zionists informing would bring about that which for our many sins did come to be afterwards. That's what happened. And he says afterwards also they messed up all the Jews in the Arab countries, because all the Jews in the Arab countries in the Middle East were all forced to suffer because of the founding of Medinat Yisrael, etc., etc., etc. He says they caused all the destruction. It was the Zionists. Mm-hmm. Crazy, right? Source number 13. Look at her, see who to cook. What's that? He says that's the point. Once the Zionists start to come back to Israel in the 1910s, 20s, 30s, and the whole time, then this was a reaction to that. That was Hashem showing us, it's not time that you're violating a terrible, terrible sin. Okay? Crazy. Skip the source number 13. There's Tzvi Yehuda Cook, which I'm sure you've heard of, and Tzvi Yehuda, Tzvi Yehuda. He says exactly the opposite. He says we should not raise questions and complaints against the master of the universe. I'll summarize now. In Yom Kippur we say, Vidui, and one of the sins we say is sinning Hashem the Tim Hon Levav through bewilderment. And he says, what is the sin of bewilderment? It's the question of complaining to God about why things happen. And he says, questions about the Holocaust fall into the category of complaints against God. Then he says, everything is God's secret, in the second paragraph. The entire word of divine providence is concealed from us. To ask all kinds of questions about the Holocaust is childish. Only with great caution and with spiritual maturity can this fearsome subject be approached. When the time comes to redemption, it may happen, there are complications, and a large portion of the nation of Israel is tarnished with the pitch of exile. This is a fact. Many Jews have become accustomed to the defilement of the exile and refuse to leave it. Even greatly righteous people are sometimes attached to the exile and its defilement. Then there'll be eternal divine treatment of purification from this defilement, a surgery and a healing. All the millions of Jews together form a single body, a single organism, and when it is delayed in its healing because of cleaving to the land of the other nations, there is a need for a cruel divine operation. The time has come for Israel to return to their land, but since some of them refused to do so, there is no other way but he took me by the hair of their head, the hair of my head, from Yechezkel, in order to bring them up to Eretz Israel against their will. When the end comes and not all Jews recognize this, there is a cruel divine surgery of the amputation from the exile. This is not an accounting with some or other individual, since that is God's secret, the secret of souls. Rather, it is an operation in the general sense because of the reality of they have despised or pleasant land, until in Kuvav. It is a surgical operation that causes the nation to be severed from exile and to return to Eretz Yisrael, the place of our life. Crazy, right? Crazy, crazy. Exactly the opposite of the Satmar Rebbe. He says it happened because we didn't come to Eretz Yisrael. The Satmar Rebbe says it happened because we did come to Eretz Yisrael. Both of them are crazy, okay? This is like wild, and of course we have no time to talk about it now. Anyways, to respond to this, we don't have time now. If you look at source number 12, one of the interesting Jewish thinkers is not specifically like a Rav Talmud Chacham, but he's a very interesting person. And he's a Talmud Chacham. Professor Hav Livni, so he basically says, I can't accept these things. He says, this is obscene to talk about it as a divine response to all these kinds of things. It's not possible. Because of this, we were sent to Auschwitz. He says, this has to be rejected out of hand. He says, even aside from the historical absurdity, sensitive human beings must consider this abominable. Okay. Dr. Berkowitz, in source number 14, has a different perspective, and he basically says that this is Hester Punim. This is Hashem's way of showing us that he's hiding through history. How is that? Again, this could take 3 hours to discuss this also, which we're not going to do now. But his idea basically is that Hashem gave man free will. He gave us Bechira Chavchit. And that's what he needs to do in order to be able to give us the opportunity to get close to him and to do good things. But at the same time, that allows for the opportunity to do bad things. And once Hashem gave free will, it's too late. He can't take it back. And basically what he says is the Nazis exercised the free will in exactly the wrong way. But Hashem couldn't do anything. He was chained to himself. That there was no way to deal with it because Hashem already was in a mode of Hester Putt. After the time of the destruction of the temple, Hashem says, I'm hiding my face, I'm not getting involved. And that's it. Again, he made sure that we didn't get destroyed completely because that was promised in the Torah. We'll never be destroyed completely. But he let the Nazis do everything. It's also difficult. Again, it makes more sense than the other approaches, perhaps, you might say. But at the same time, to say that the whole thing Hashem could have stopped it and he just decided he can't stop it because of free will, also a little bit difficult. What are we left with? So, the Soloveitchik says in source number 15, basically, he says, Rav Soloveitchik consistently opposes any attempt in the second line to explain the Holocaust, both because of his opposition to his approach to suffering in general and because he believed that the Holocaust was an event that cannot truly be understood. In his view, we see only the inverse side of the tapestry that God fashions out of history, full of ugly knots and tears. It looks to us like a creation that is deficient. It is beyond our ability to turn that tapestry around so as to see the right side. We therefore must adopt the response of destiny, I think Goral is called, I'm sorry, Yud, rather than one of fate, which is Goral. I think that's right. There are two terms, Yud and Goral. I don't remember which one is which. We must ask, not explain. He says, what are we supposed to do? So in the next paragraph, basically, he says that he thinks Zionism is actually the right way of action to respond to the Holocaust, to come back to Eretz Yisrael and to try to build up the Jews' hold in Eretz Yisrael after the Holocaust. He feels history dictates that that's the right response. Anyway, what are we left with here? The answer is, especially on Yom HaShoah, is that we don't really know. Okay, we can give suggestions, and we understand where they're all coming from because they're trying to give very broad suggestions for a very broad event which killed a lot of people, including a lot of tzaddikim, as we saw in the Gemara. When bad things happen, sometimes the tzaddikim are the ones that die also, and sometimes they're killed first. But we don't really know, and it's hard to say. And I think, if you ask me, the best thing you could do is like a Soloveitchik. Say, we don't know why it happened, we have no idea. But at the same time, we can say, well, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond to it? What are we going to do with our lives in response to the fact that so many people died? I'll just leave you with one last story that's in Yaffa Eliyahu's book, if you're familiar with her book, Chassid Tales of the Holocaust. Just to illustrate, regardless of how or why it happened, there were so many courageous acts on the part of the Jewish people. Even if they weren't the fighters and they weren't in the army, that so many people risked their lives and did other things to show they wanted to keep Torah and mitzvot, and they were still close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in amazing, amazing ways. And that's really our heroism during the Holocaust, the fact that people were still able to think about halakhic questions. There's a whole book here by Esther Farz, which you may have downstairs also, called The Sefer Ra'am, or Hidden in Thunder in English. Amazing, amazing book if you have a chance to read it. It's really, really special. She deals with a lot of the rabbinic perspectives on the Holocaust, like rabbis that were getting questions during the Holocaust and how they dealt with a lot of the different situations. But the fact that the Jews were actually asking questions and they wanted to keep the Torah even in the situations where it's, you know, the valley of death was really, you know, something which we have to feel encouragement about, that if they can do it, we can do it. Just read one quick story. I'm sorry to keep you for a few more minutes. I think this is one story which is worthwhile. In Yaffa Eliyahu's book of Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust, called The Shofar and a Coffee Cauldron. I'll summarize a little bit. There was a guy named Wolf who was walking with his 12-year-old son in one of the barracks in Bergen-Belsen, looking for some cigarettes. To barter some cigarettes for bread, sorry. So as they turned, the stone was thrown from across the barbed wire, separating one sector from another. So the son asked his father, what does it mean? And he said, the father asked the son, what does it mean? And the son said, nothing, just an angry Jew hurling stones. And the father says, angry Jews do not cast stones. It is not part of our tradition. And the son says, maybe this time we should become, that it should become part of our tradition, said the son with restrained anger. So the father, Wolf, looked around to see, make sure the coast was clear. He picked up the stone, and he saw there was a little gray note wrapped around it. And then he read the note. He went to a safe place, he read the note. It was from a Dutch Jew named Chaim, who had a passport from Argentina. And basically he says who he is, and then he says that he was fortunate to obtain a shofar. If the Hasidic Jews from the Polish transports wished to use the shofar for Rosh Hashanah, he would smuggle the shofar in one of the coffee cauldrons of the morning distribution. In doing so, they would lose a cauldron of coffee, which again, obviously in those days was quite significant, just enough to conceal it. The shofar would be covered with a minimal amount of coffee, just enough to conceal it. A vote was taken among the Polish Jews. Those in favor of the plan to smuggle the shofar had a clear majority. They all agreed to give up their morning coffee ration on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. At the time and place specified on the note, a stone once more made its way over the electrified barbed wire, this time from the Polish Jews to the Dutch. You see, my son, said the father, Jews never throw stones in vain. Anyway, the smuggling of the shofar was a success. Nobody was caught and the shofar was not damaged. But now a new problem arose. In order to fulfill the mitzvah of the obligation of shofar blowing, all present must clearly hear the voice of the shofar. The risk was great. If the sounds of the shofar reached German ears, all present would pay with their lives. A heated debate developed among the scholars and rabbis in the barracks as to whether one could properly fulfill the commandment of sounding the shofar if it could not be heard distinctly. In the absence of books, all discussants relied on their memory and quoted precedents from various Jewish sources. Based on the halacha, they decided to blow the shofar quietly. God would surely accept the muffled sounds of the shofar and prayers of his sons and daughters, just as he accepted the prayers of Isaac on Har Moriah. As little Miriam, who was this guy Wolf's daughter, listened to the shofar, she hoped that it would bring down the barbed wire fences of Bergen-Belsen, just as the blast of the shofar had in earlier times made the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Then the service was over. Nothing had changed. The barbed wires remained fixed in their places. Only in the heart did something stir, knowledge and hope. Knowledge that the muffled voice of the shofar had made a dent in the Nazi wall of humiliation and slavery, and hope that someday freedom would bring down the barbed wire fences of Bergen-Belsen and of humanity. I'll just conclude, and then let us say if you have questions or comments afterwards, we can talk about it. Just conclude by saying, you might wonder, like, you know, for Pesach Nefesh, are you obligated to risk your life in order to fulfill a positive mitzvah like blowing the shofar? No. Why do they risk their lives for the mitzvah? And you know what the answer is? The answer is that in those days, they probably couldn't live on unless they had something to live for. And if they didn't feel that they had mitzvahs to live for, if they didn't have something pushing them inside, a feeling that I want to get close to Hashem, I want to do a mitzvah, if they didn't have that, then they had such little nutrition and such little reason to live, they would just all die. And that's what happened to a lot of them. They gave up. They basically said, we have no reason to live. And again, obviously this is not, a lot of people that died also were, you know, very, they were devout. But out of the people that survived, most of the ones that did survive were mostly people that had something to live for, that they were willing to risk their lives because they said, we have something, either it's this or it's that, it could be different things, but certainly keeping mitzvot was one of the things that kept them alive, and the fact that they felt they had a reason, they had something, and that would keep them enthusiastic, you know, as much as they could be, in that type of environment where there's nothing else to live for, everything is so terrible, the only thing they could hope for is, you know, but the P.S. Hefner Rebbe writes in Eish Kodesh, he lived through the Warsaw Ghetto, and he writes, you know, when they think with such kavanah, the same way that they daven on Yom Kippur, when they sing at Sudash Lishit, they say, Gam ki elech the gates almavas, even when I, you know, go in the valley of death, lo yirara, I don't fear ki atay madi, because I know Hashem, you're with me. Those are the only thoughts that can really be able to keep people inspired and keep people, you know, thinking that it's worthwhile to live and to go on. Again, obviously there were some that didn't believe in God after the Holocaust, but, you know, from a religious perspective, that's what you had to do in order to survive. You have to feel that there's some reason to feel connected to God and want to be able to do this. There's other stories about picking matzah on the barracks, crazy stuff. But, you know, that's what they, you know, the fact they were able to do that as a demonstration of the Jewish, you know, mida of gevura, the real sense of gevura, not physical gevura, but mental gevura and religious gevura. And there are some we should never have to deal with that type of thing again, but we should be able to learn the lessons of some of the people, things that they've had there, and take it to action and do things with our lives that show that we also have a certain bit of that, that gevura as we go through. Hopefully the complete gevura will come soon. We won't have any more suffering. Okay, Chicago ready.